Today I want to start off with reading the first two verses of today's text. So please turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to read in just a moment verses 7 and 8. Today we are going to be examining verses 7 down through verse 13, but specifically I'd like us just to start off by reading the first two verses. I will review in a few minutes. Review is important to me because I believe it's important for the understanding, the correct understanding, the contextual understanding of Scripture. But before we do that, I would like us just to see what is said in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 3 when it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness." Most of you know that I review plenty. There are reasons for that. I believe good reasons for that. One of the reasons is because repetition is the key of learning. One of the reasons is because we cannot assume that all of us who are here today were here last week or the week before, and I want the text to make sense in light of its context. In fact, that's the third reason. Scripture must be understood in light of its broader context if it's to be understood correctly. And Hebrews is a perfect example of that when today's text starts right off with the word therefore. Do you see it? Simply translated, what do we mean by therefore? It means since. Since all of these things. Since what? Based on what I just saw and what I just read? Or more inclusively, based on everything I've read and seen and studied thus far in the book of Hebrews? I think the answer is B. I think the context bears out that the therefore that exists in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 is saying, based on everything we've learned so far, and if you hear His voice, you see it. Based on everything we've learned in two plus chapters, two chapters and six verses, 10 sermons I went back and counted. Based on all this, and if you hear His voice, then what? If this, then that. If you hear His voice, then do not harden your hearts, which is really the main thought of the entirety of today's text. Based on everything we've learned, everything we've read, everything we've examined thus far, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. So I think it, of course, behooves us to do a speedy review of even 10 sermons, two plus chapters. And of course, we understand that in chapter 1, the main thought is that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, in fact, to all of creation. On everything we learned in chapter 2, since He, that is Jesus, since Jesus is superior to all else, His redemptive plan is also superior to any other. In fact, that's a bit of a misnomer to say it like that. His is the only one that actually works. It is the only one that is actually true, that actually has any merit. Things we've learned in chapter 2, to neglect salvation is to risk loss. But it is not about the loss of salvation. It is about the loss of joy, the loss of reward, the loss of peace, even possibly the leading to chastening. Jesus' earthly humiliation, or His incarnation, was temporary, and yet His glorification is eternal. These are all things that we're learning about who Jesus is, or being reminded of who Jesus is as the glorified, eternal Son of God. You know, His incarnation was always part of the plan. Even going back to Genesis chapter 3, when God had that conversation with Adam and with Eve, and even with the serpent, who was Satan, who tempted them. It was always God's plan to redeem through His Son, and there are numerous benefits that could only be attained through the incarnation. There was no other way to accomplish those things. For instance, Satan was defeated when Christ was incarnate through His death on the cross. Incarnate, He, as we were told in the text, He freed slaves. And while there are plenty of texts to support the idea that He freed people from slavery to sin, in this passage specifically, it is about being freed from the fear of death. And I like that. He renders aid to the descendants of Abraham, both physical and spiritual, as we've seen in weeks past. He intercedes as our high priest. He, in fact, died for our sins, something that you must be flesh to do. Last week, we looked at a new comparison, as it said for us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Christ is described in this passage as the apostle priest. The apostle, one who is sent. Priest, one who is an intermediary, who intercedes, is a go-between, so to speak. You know, the expression, holy brethren, is actually a reminder of what was said back in chapter 2 and verse 11 when he describes his readers as sanctified, hagiazo from the Greek, which is the same word which is translated sanctified or holy, and he refers to them as brethren in that passage. So it makes perfect sense to just remind them in chapter 3, verse 1, hey, by the way, holy brethren, because I just reminded you that you were those things, holy brethren, but the main thought, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Stop and meditate on Jesus. Remind yourself, remind each other who Jesus really is. Stop and think of him as apostle, as mediator, as savior, as redeemer, as brother, as friend. You know, Moses was, of course, faithful and a faithful servant. In fact, the fact that the writer of the book of Hebrews has compared Jesus to this, that, and the next thing, and is now comparing him favorably, of course, to Moses, is for the first generation Jewish reader of the book something that makes complete sense. It is the best possible comparison given his audience. But at the end of the day, Moses was a faithful what? Servant. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of the master of the house. And in the passage which we read, the house is a beautiful illustration which actually depicts two different things. Moses, who was a servant of God's house called Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the builder of his house, which was called the church, when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In verses 3 and 4 from last week, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. You know, when something beautiful is built, whether you observe the building of it or you just see it when it was done, when something beautiful has been built, you praise the builder, not the tools he used to do it. We get that a little backwards sometimes. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were spoken of later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Moses was great. Jesus is better. Moses was a wonderful tool in God's hands, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of the builder. Jesus Christ is the son and the master of the household. And the passage ended with a warning about the dangers of doubt. We see these repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews. The danger of doubt. The danger of walking on in carnality. It's really going to be illustrated with today's text. When it said, the danger of doubt, when it said, if we hold fast, there's a warning. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This is not about being a child of God. It is not about being his son or his daughter. God doesn't disown his sheep. He doesn't lose his sheep. But it is a warning about not being a part of the household, not a part of the family, but a part of the house, and missing the blessings that God has intended for us. There's a difference between being a part of a household and part of a family. Let's pick up the reading there now in chapter 3, verse 7, and I want you to follow along, please, as we read chapter 3, verses 7, all the way down through verse 13. Therefore, we saw it already, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Take care, it says in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is completely timely, I believe, that last week's text mentions Moses, and then this week's text describes events that took place during the time of Moses. And while the passage, which is of course mostly Old Testament quotes, does not specifically say it is about the time of Moses, I think we can see that clearly as a reference point. Point number one, I called in the outline this, hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. My mother passed away a little over 3 years ago now. Excuse me, about 2.5 years ago. Bad math, I apologize. My mother passed away a while ago. But I was thinking to myself, if I could have a conversation with my mother, and I would say to her something like this. You who are parents will understand this completely. If I were to say, Mom, do you remember that time when I made you mad? She would have to say, you're going to need to be a little more specific. In this passage, the writer reminds the readers about a time when the nation of Israel provoked God to anger. You need to be a little more specific. You know, they did that a number of times. Which time are they talking about? They did that in the days of Jeremiah when they wouldn't listen to him, but we go back further. They did that in the days of Elijah, the days of King Ahab and Jezebel, but we'd have to go back further. They did that and they wanted a king, and they got a king by the name of Saul, but we would have to go back further. Time after time they did this, opposed God and experienced his wrath during the time of the judges. But we would have to go back further. We could talk about the time of Joshua and the pact with the Gibeonites that caused God anger. We could go back to the time of Jericho and the victory and the plunder they took and the failure they experienced at Ai. We could go back to the Exodus. And I believe clearly the text is talking about the time of the Exodus. It is obviously a quote from the Old Testament, as most of your Bible translations will put it in all caps. And it is clearly a quote about what happened during the time of Moses, but it is not a quote of Moses or any of the books of Moses. You may or may not already notice that. Actually, it is mostly a quote from the book of Psalms, chapter 95. But it doesn't say, as Moses said, to be specific about the writer. It does not say, as David said. It does not say, as happens in chapter 2, verse 6, as somebody once said. You see what it says? Just as the Holy Spirit says. You see, this is not just a matter of academia and historical writing. This is a matter of conviction of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit says, if you hear my voice, do not enter my wrath. Verse 9 in the second portion talks about the 40 years of punishment, and we know that talks specifically about the time the nation of Israel was required to, by God, wander carnal, fruitless, kind of pointless lives. And in the minutes to come, we're going to talk about how that is a picture of carnality in the life of a believer today. We'll get there in just a moment. But the main thought, the main theme, and when we walk out of here in a half hour or so, is something like this. Not just them in the first century, but us in the 21st. Do not harden your hearts. That's the application. It's the challenge to us. Don't harden the heart. Watch that thing closely. Guard it. Guard your heart. They did not, and it led to what I called worthless wandering in the wilderness. Let's go back to our main text, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament, clear back to the books of Moses. But it said, to pick up the reading and go down through verse 11 now, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation." We know what generation now. We've talked about that. The generation of the 40 years of wandering. He says, "I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath." That's God speaking there. "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, please be reminded of something. It's not just a history lesson. It's a warning to us as 21st century church age believers. Don't harden your heart. Don't walk and live in doubt and risk the same, not entering to the rest spiritually that God desires for us in them. It said they always go astray where? How? In the heart. It always begins at a heart level. Let's take the time to review the story that perhaps we are all familiar with. I've told you before on more than one occasion that the story of the Exodus and the trip to the Promised Land is a beautiful, God-given, God-designed illustration of salvation. They were lost in bondage in Egypt, absolutely unable to deliver themselves, which is a picture of people lost, born in bondage to sin, unable to save themselves. They were delivered by the mighty hand of God through Moses. The crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of being forgiven and delivered from sin, never to go back to Egypt. And it was God's intention that they go straight to the Promised Land, but because of doubt, they wandered. Just as in the life of a believer, it is God's intention that we live a spiritually abundant life of a walk of faith, but sometimes when we doubt, we live pointless, fruitless lives. We don't go back to Egypt. Well, I feel I should tell the story a little more closely. We know, according to the summary of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, that God's people were in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years, helpless to save themselves, that God chose a deliverer by the name of Moses. The deliverer was sent by God's grace, by the way, not by their request. God gave miracles to validate the message, and God gave miracles to validate the messenger. The miracles proved God's power. They proved God's hand was in it, but the miracles themselves did not deliver them until the time of the, what? We celebrated it 2 weeks ago, Passover. Deliverance from bondage only came about through the Passover, the blood sacrifice, which was applied by faith. And they were delivered from bondage, and they beat a quick trail to the Red Sea, where they stopped. Egypt didn't want to let them go. We know the story, which is a picture of the fact that, you know, when you and I come to know Christ as Savior, perhaps you could tell a story. I know I could. When I came to know Christ as Savior, there were people that I knew who were part of my old life, that were part of the world, that didn't really want to let me go. Egypt did not want to let them go, but by God's power, Egypt was rendered helpless, and they never see Egypt again. God intended that they head straight to the Promised Land. after just a quick stop at Mount Sinai for the giving of the law. But because of their sin, and I will say specifically, because of their sin of doubt, they wandered. They complained against God for food, which is an indication that they questioned his character. They complained against God. They worried about whether they would even survive, which means they questioned God's capability. Some even said, "Let us go back to Egypt." And yet they end up at Kadesh Barnea. Before the 40 years. I'm sorry, I'm a little out of order. They end up at Kadesh Barnea. And by Moses' instruction, they send 12 spies into the land for 40 days, that time of testing, and they come back. And 10 said, "Yeah, the land is fruitful, but we can't take it." But 2, by the name of Joshua and Caleb, said, "By God's grace, we can." 2 of them lived a picture of the abundant life that God intended. Let's walk on by faith. 10 of them were a picture of, "I don't know, I don't think God can do it. I'll just have to be like the rest of the world." And though it is long, I want us to read the story, which is found in Numbers chapter 13. Please turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read, though it is long, verses 17 through 20, and then skipping down 25 through 33, because the events that take place here are such a beautiful picture, sad but accurate picture, of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live in there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they open camps or are they fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or is it lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now, the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Now, skipping down to verse 25 for sake of time. When they returned from spying out the land, at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and put all the congregation, to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them some of the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." "Nevertheless," they said, "the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea in the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go in to possess it, for we will surely overcome it." You see, Caleb and Joshua are the only two that really want to walk on and do what God said by faith. He said, "Let's go do it anyway. Sure, it looks overwhelming, but God is the one who can do things that are beyond overwhelming." But the man who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." And they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also were Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, as so we were in their sight." And the people listened to the 10, and they doubted, and that is the specific thing that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 in our main text is referring to. He says, "They tried me, they tested me, and so they wandered for 40 years. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, our main text. "Therefore, I was angry with this generation." Now we know the story more clearly. It says, "I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And they did not know my ways. As I swore to the swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Do you see the picture? Do you see the illustration? Do we see the typology that exists there? it is as if, and I'm putting it in my own words, God is saying something like this. I intend that you go in and enjoy the blessings I have for you by faith. By the way, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It is a picture of the abundant life God desires that we live as believers. They were still going to be fighting battles in the promised land, but winning them by faith. The promised land is a picture of the spirit-filled, abundant life of a believer here on earth. But they didn't want it. It just seemed too overwhelming. God intended that they go in and enjoy the blessings of the promised land, but since they doubted, or at least presently, since you doubt, Israelites, you can wander in the wilderness, leading meaningless and really miserable lives until your carcasses drop in the desert. But you can't go back to Egypt. Egypt is a picture of lostness and bondage to sin. The Passover and the Red Sea of deliverance and salvation. The promised land, a picture of the abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly or to the full. The wandering in the desert is a picture of the fruitless carnal life of a believer who walks in doubt. And the passage told us what? Choose wisely. Point number 3. Calculated care or caution. Caution, suppose, would have been a good choice of words. Please follow along now in verse 12. Now this ends the quote from the book of Psalm, verse 90, chapter 95, but it goes on to say, now, writer of the Hebrews to the Christian reader, take care, brethren. And by the way, it is two believers. There are several reasons we can document that. One is right there where it says, brethren. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Oh, be careful. Oh, take care. Oh, be vigilant. Be diligent. Pay close attention. By the way, sometimes we fail at that. Sometimes I fail at that. To pay close attention to the condition of my heart. Because by the time it gets to actions, we've already missed something. Now it says, take heed or take care, depending on what translation you read. Sit up. Take notice. Pay close attention. Now, I want to give you a couple of options. And the rest of the verse will answer this question. Is the writer of the Hebrews telling the first generation readers, pay close attention, option A, my words, so that if there is an unbelieving heart among you, that you'll spot it? Or is he saying, take heed, so that none of you yourselves develop that unbelieving heart? He's not just saying take heed so that if there's any unbelieving hearts amongst you, you'll spot it. And that's a theory, that's a doctrine that can be defended elsewhere in Scripture from Acts chapter 20 and Hebrews chapter 6. But what he's saying here is be careful so that none of you yourselves develop that hard, carnal, unbelieving, doubting heart. It is a warning, yes, to believers. He calls them, as we saw in the text already, brethren. And he says, be careful that any one of you, not merely any among you, but any one of you specifically. And he describes them as being in danger of what? Falling away. That's an interesting expression, to fall away. I have never fallen from a crane. You know why? Because I've never been up on a crane. That was so simple, no one knew what to say, right? In order to fall from something, you must have first been there. I have fallen from haystacks. I've fallen from roofs. Because I've been on roofs and I've been on haystacks. And I'm clumsy. But I've never fallen from a crane because I've never been up. He warns them to be careful not to fall away from God, which makes it very clear that they have known him. You know when you fall from something, you land on something. Basic physics, right? Basic physics, basic understanding of how things work. To fall from the promised land, they landed in the wilderness, but not back in Egypt. to fall from the abundant life that God intended for them and for us lands us in carnality, but not in an unsaved condition. Does that mean that the warning is not serious? No, not at all. It's a very serious warning not to fall away from the living God and to walk on in doubt. The last point I called in the outline, and I'll move through this one fairly quickly, effective encouragement. Because I don't know if you noticed, I hope you did, that the solution to all the problems that we've talked about thus far are wrapped around, in verse 14, the idea of us being involved in one another's lives as encouragers. Do you see it in the text? Go back to verse 13. It says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Wow, we have a ministry in one another's lives? I didn't know that was in the Bible. It's all over in the Bible. You can't not see it. I don't know how one could miss it. Encourage one another. Does God intend we minister to one another? Does God intend we sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron? Absolutely, He does. And it bears with it the idea of persistently, day after day. Most all of you know that I work a couple of days a week as an EMT. And whether I were working in that faculty or not, just the fact that I have that certification makes certain demands on me. One of those is that if I come across a person that is in need and wants assistance, I cannot leave them. And if I do, I'm guilty of abandonment. Illustration. As Christians, as sons and daughters of the living God, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you ignore the responsibility to encourage your brothers and sisters, if we don't do that, we are guilty of abandonment. Oh, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But I believe it's correct. It's not about meddling. It's not about manipulation. It's about loving the people that Jesus loves, whether they're lovable to you and me or not. Maybe they're not, but I'm not either all the time. Sometimes we Christians have this struggle. How can I get them to do the right thing? The question should be, how can I help them think the right thing and believe the right thing? Through involvement and through encouragement in their lives. Last of all, it contains the exhortation of timeliness. While it's still called today, one time, a long time ago, I had an encounter, I had a relationship with somebody. This is an actual thing that happened concerning a very serious offense that had taken place. And the individual that finally talked to me about it, who was pressured by somebody else to do it, said to me, and I believe this is very nearly an exact quote, he said, "I've been meaning to talk to you about this for quite a while, but I just have never found the time." It had been 24 years. Now that's an illustration, a true one, but an illustration. Does the expression, "as long as it is still called today," have an element of timeliness? I believe it does. Sin is subtle. Sin is, of course, at times attractive. Sin is easily disguised, and sin is, as it says in the text, deceitful. In May of 1998, I was living with my family in West Africa, and we were staying in a guest house in San Pedro in the Ivory Coast. The managers of this guest house, this missionary guest house, the Gaucher family, had a young chimpanzee. It was a family pet, and the Gaucher children would handle the pet, and they encouraged my six-year-old daughter to hold the chimp, and she held the chimp, and she kind of cuddled it up. And without fear and without complaint and warning, that chimp reached out and took a bite of her arm and just about tore a chunk of skin right off. You know, if it had been a cobra, she wouldn't have been cuddling up to it in the first place. Sin is deceitful. It lulls us into cuddling up. And the exhortation in this passage is to encourage one another, to warn one another of the dangers of a hardened heart. Do you take care? Do I take care? Do I take heed by watching vigilantly, not only for myself, but for those who for whom Christ died, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that every single one of us would be first and foremost honest with ourselves and with you in self-examination, and that then we would be diligent to love our brother and sister enough to encourage them in their walk and not just to leave them to flounder. God, I pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to do that, and I don't know how else to pray, so I'll leave it there. In Jesus' name, amen.